I mean, 1 Corinthians 9. Remember, Paul has just talked about in 1 Corinthians 8 this whole idea of the liberty to eat meat, sacrifice to idols versus the brother who doesn't have that liberty. And he talks about how food won't commend us to God and things of that sort. Of course, here's the optics in verse 10. If someone sees you who have not knowledge dining in an idol temple, well, not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened, he thinks sacrifice idol. So there's strong brethren, there's weak brethren, and then he tries to show for the weak, basically, what he must do with his conscience, and then for the strong, what he must do with his conscience, and then how they both come together so that they can function together, because he just didn't have a church for the strong and a church for the weak, that kind of thing. So it's a glory of the testimony of Jesus Christ as being the Prince of Peace, that men and women can come together with differing ideas about, let's say, eating meat or whatever, and can function together saying, that's my brother, and he differs from me. It's my sister, she differs from me. When we get to chapter 9, Paul kind of turns a little bit, and I want to kind of understand, if we could, kind of the logic here of what he's trying to say. He says a lot here, a lot of questions and stuff, and then he comes to some conclusions about preaching the gospel, which I've always struggled with a little bit, because I was trying to understand a little bit on what he was trying to lay out here. And he's going to open up a, hopefully some, maybe some principles we can look at in the realm of what, where I really want to go. And then we can flesh out a couple of things that we can look at either tonight, Saturday. It makes for good discussions on other topics. This whole idea of rights and responsibilities. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? I mean, verse 1 has four questions stuck in it already. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Okay, where's he going? He just got finished talking about weak brother and strong brother. Now he's talking about his freedom and his as an apostle. How he is really an apostle. He's seen the Lord. And to the Corinthians, maybe he might be doubting this here. You know, are you not my work in the Lord? It's like, why does he say that to them? You know, then he says in verse 3, so kind of leads up to obviously some people that are maybe questioning him on his apostleship. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? There's an example of Peter having a wife, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now, after that question, it kind of looks like he's going to try to fill in some of the blanks here with some basic logic from human experience. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Well, no one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Well, no one. I mean, you kind of answer these things, they're rhetorical. Okay. And who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Well, no one. Everybody does these things. So you see this whole idea that seems to be what he is, seems to be driving at in verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink, or right take long believe wife, things of this sort? But it really gets down to the crux of the matter in verse 6, where he talks about him and Barnabas not have a right to refrain from working. So my question is, he's dealing with weaker and stronger brother in chapter 8. How did it morph over into this whole idea of working, not working, where he's going to talk about receiving remuneration for being in the ministry? And it's like, and he's going to jump back and get into chapter 10, especially toward the end, about the stronger and weaker brother, and the eating of the meat in the marketplace and all of that, if you remember. So it's like, so where's he going here? I mean, is he changing subjects here? Is he shifting gears? Is he now dealing with this whole idea of, I need to talk to them? And seems to be something to the effect that he was getting some bad press from somebody that was basically saying, you know, if he was a real apostle, he would be making his money strictly off of the gospel. And since he has to work, see there, I ought to tell you something. He doesn't have the the right, or he doesn't have the credentials or something to really be God's man to preach the gospel or something. Because if he was, you'd have this kind of, I guess, full-time in the ministry kind of deal going on. I'm assuming that simply because of what he says in verse 6, so you're not only born of a son, I not have a right to refrain from working. Yeah, basically the answer is you do have a right to refrain from working. That would be the opposite of that, based on the answer to that. And so he gives these examples as a soldier and a vineyard and flock. And then he says in verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Basically, I think what he's saying is this isn't just in the human realm, right? In other words, does this not also apply, as he's going to say, in the kingdom of God? He says, or does not the law also say these things? And this is what we talked about, some of this a little bit before. In verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Okay, so he is driving home this point in verse 6 about right to refrain from working. So this working thing here has to do with this the ox, because the ox is threshing. He's working. So he's picking back up on verse 6. In some way, shape, form, this right to refrain from working. Must have been something along those lines that he, you know, feels the need to have to answer that. So in verse 9, he talks about, as it says in Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the law just, that's all it says. It doesn't go into the detail, the whys and the wherefores. And so Paul, extracting the principle behind, he says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, just the letter of the law, you shall not muzzle the ox while he was threshing, and just sitting there bare naked command like that. He says, you know, it's going to have a principle behind it. It's going to apply more than just oxen. It's not just concerned about oxen. Like, well, you can muzzle other animals, but only oxen. It's like, no. So he says in verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? So not only for their sake, but for our sake here on the covenant. He says, yes, for our sake it was written, because here he is, says the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So we got a plowman here, and we've got a thresher here. So we got two people really basically might be working the same harvest, but they're doing two different things. And yet they're working in hope. The plowman works in hope. The thresher threshes in hope. And they both are doing these things, obviously, at the end of the day to be able to share crops. So, you know, and maybe he brings in this verse 10 here as showing two different kind of people to bring up the point. If you remember 1 Corinthians 3, he talked about how each man builds upon a foundation, and each man, you know, has these different, Apollos might water, and, you know, Paul might plant. So you got different kind of people doing different kind of things. And so I think maybe that's why he's bringing in this plowman thresher, both of these examples. Now, verse 11, if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Okay, now, my point is this. Here's verse 11. He says, okay, there's a cause and effect here. Kind of like a plowman here and a thresher here. This is cause and effect. Plowman isn't the same job as the thresher. He's doing something way before, where the thresher's way after. But he says, if we do something, if we do the planning here in spiritual things, kind of working off of verse 10's analogy, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, obviously, the answer to that is, well, no. If, you know, I'm doing work, so, right? That's work. Remember he talks about it up here in verse 10? Have refrained from working. So working here now has given way to this example of the oxen, which has given way now to Paul using the metaphor of sowing spiritual things in you, which is work. So now he gets into verse 12, and he says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now he's going to kind of go back and talk about this kind of this camaraderie or this parallelism, verse 13 and 14, where he says, and do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? So here's the whole point of making the issue here in verse 11 point again. So here's people performing sacred services, and when they perform, this is another word for work. So when they're performing sacred services, what they also do. They eat the food at the very place of where they're serving in that temple. Okay. And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So you see this twofer kind of going on. They go and work here. They eat from that. Kind of like what he said up here with this whole idea, who tends the flock and is not used to milk of the flock. You don't expect this guy to, he didn't say who tends the flock and eats the fruit of the vineyard. That would be a disjunction. It's, no, you got a vineyard, eat the fruit of the vineyard. You got a flock, you use the milk of the flock. And so he's doing the same thing now here in verse 13. Those people who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple in those sacred services. So those who have their regular share on the altar, they share from the altar. Then here's verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, when he says that, and he also says up here, verse 12, if others share the right over you, what is this right he's talking about that others are sharing over them? And then, because whatever it is, do we not more? Would it be the material things he's talking about here that they should be reaping from them? So if others share the right of material things over you, do we not share the right of material over you even more? Kind of fill in the blanks here a little bit. And then he says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things. And he says, I'm not writing so that it will be done in my case. I'm not trying to make a case for these things to be done for me, for it be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Well, then here's my question. So if he's not writing these things so that it would be done in his case, because he doesn't want it, he didn't want to taint the reputation, basically, of have any man boast, make my boast an empty one kind of thing, then why is he talking about rights? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And he's going to basically say, do we not have a right to refrain from working, which is where I'm kind of going. It's where he's going. And he goes there. And then he basically says, and I don't use those rights. So is he trying to make an argument for the Corinthians not using their rights in general? Is he trying to make an argument for how, as he says here in verse 11, if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we read material things from you? But then he says, he takes that away and says, I'm not writing these things so that'll be done in my case. In other words, I'm not writing these things basically to reap material things from you in verse 11. I'm trying to follow his argument here.
Seeing this, I guess I've seen 9 as part of 8. And so he's talking to them now. They need to give up certain things because of so there's that idea of food sacrifice. Okay, so he ends up saying, I will never eat again, which is a pretty strong statement. I will never eat meat again. Take the strength of that argument.
Chapter 8, you mean?
I'll become a vegetarian. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that I will not verse cause 30. Him to fall. So yeah. I think to reinforce his argument, because he's going to kind of pick up a little bit again on 10, as he brings the closing arguments on this idea. What he's saying is, he said, look, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I have rights, not just preferences of me. I have rights, and I'm willing to forego my rights for the sake of the gospel and my brethren. Continue to follow his argument on. He starts talking about how he puts himself under the law, even to the point of becoming a slave to all men. Again, what's the purpose? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of making sure that others will be able to be brought over to the gospel. Because his goal is, he says, to the weak, I become weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. In other words, you're seeing the focus of Paul. Want to talk about purposes? All right, let's talk about purposes. You want to talk about rights now? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. We're talking about life, support, this, that. We're talking about basic rights. You know what? I'm going to put them all aside and say, that is my singular focus. And I think that's where he's going. He's trying to emphasize to Corinthians, look, this is the type of mindset you need to have. We're talking about loving your brother. We're talking about sake of the gospel. So that's kind of where I've always, and I could be wrong in my understanding of this, but I've kind of seen, that's how I've kind of seen the flow here of that argument, 8, 9, 10. It's kind of like, it's kind of like the love chapter.
In 1 Corinthians 13. Spiritual gifts.
But it's right there in between this discussion of gifts. And you can kind of get sidetracked and just look at the
chapter 12 and 14.
Well, right here, I think chapter 9 is that kind of same type of thing that's going on.
Yeah. Got the bookends. Yeah,
that's my
understanding. No, that's some good stuff.
We're in the middle of 15. If you ever give a rank. I would rather die than have five by ground. For have anyone five me on my boasting. So he wanted to boast. He evidently felt a right to boast at something. He didn't want it to be deprived of that privilege to boast in whatever it was he was going to boast. But then here's 16 is baffling, just at face value.
Wait a little longer than
possible. That gives me no. So I.
What does he mean by that then? Right.
Yeah. If we get in the weeds.
He just said in verse 15. So is he taking it away in 16?
Yeah, it's taken away in 16. But then, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So he felt a compulsion. He was compelled to preach the gospel. So
16, so on one hand, where he says in 15, where he says, I'd rather die than have any man make my boast an empty one. So before we move on too quick, what is this boast that he has that he is, I won't say proud of, but he doesn't want it to be an empty boast? If he's going to make a statement about something, and it's going to be a statement about whatever it is, he doesn't want it to be undermined. That would be what it means to have an empty one. And so does verse 16 flesh out what that boast would be so that it would not be an empty one?
No.
Or if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Now, he's not saying I'm not proud of the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, he says in Romans, he's not ashamed of the gospel. That can't be it. But what he's talking about is he's saying is if I preach the gospel, it's not because, hey, I'm doing something above and beyond. The reason why I have nothing to boast of, I'm under compulsion. So, in other words, here's the difference here. This is where we kind of get to the root of the matter here. For Paul, preaching the gospel is a responsibility. In other words, he's saying, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm under mandate to do this. Now, he flips it in verse 17. Let's take it where it's not a mandate. If I do this voluntarily, well, there you go. See, I'm not under mandate to do something like that. I volunteer. Oh, look at that guy. He's volunteering. He doesn't have to be here. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to put up the money, the time, the effort. So he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I'm just thinking against the will, meaning he has a responsibility. I have a stewardship or I have to manage entrusted to me. So on one hand, there's this volunteering that obviously you do something like that, people can automatically see the reward. Here's a guy stepping up to the plate and didn't have to do that. Where he's saying when it comes to preaching the gospel, I have to preach the gospel. This isn't one of those, I'm volunteering kind of deal. I'm under compulsion to that. He says it in verse 16. So this boast in verse 15, what is that boast? Knowing that he's under compulsion to preach the gospel and that if it was done voluntarily, you'd have a reward. But if against his will, which is kind of more along his lines, he has a stewardship entrusted to him. What's the boast?
That he doesn't serve.
Because he's going to say in verse 18, what then is my reward? Which basically I think is going to be that aspect of the boast. That when I preach the gospel, which I'm compelled to do, he says that in verse 16, I may offer the gospel without charge. Now, this without charge, remember, Is it his right to charge for the gospel? It's not his right to not preach it. He's under compulsion to preach it. That's already given. But when he says, I offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel, what is that full use? Does he have a right, kind of go back to the the remember the is it wrong for us to reap material things if we do spiritual? Is he talking about that's that right? I have that right to ask for that? Kind of like I can take along a believing wife. I can do this. I have the right to do that. I have the right to charge for the gospel. What I don't have the right to do is not preach.
You know,
or is that what he's trying to say?
In the Hellenized world,
I'm just trying to understand this whole use. What's the full use of the right? And what's I know he's under compulsion to preach because he says it in verse 16. But then he also says, "What is then is my reward?" And because reward for the guy who does it voluntarily is kind of like if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. And I gotta think first. Let's ask this question in verse 17: If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. What's the reward for doing it voluntarily? So we can understand that. Anybody on Zoom, you can jump in if you want to.
Knowing that he's faithful, follow out the charge, or his gift, his calling, no strength. I think that earthly reward, he's done it freely, can't be charged by his own conscience, nor charged by he's basically a hero.
Piggybacking later on, except on the side, Jeff talks about not being disqualified from the prize. So I think, in terms of here's something the Lord has given us, discharge, to help him to do this. And I know that I disagree. That's kind of what I'm seeing going on here, perhaps, that he hasn't
given. Could another word for reward help make us understand this? Be gift? No, I'm trying to understand the verse 50. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. So he's being rewarded for something that he wasn't responsible for. So if someone does something voluntarily, they step up to the plate when they don't have to. So in other words, this gets under the undercurrent here. What you got here going on in this chapter here is trying to understand the difference between rights and responsibilities. Think about the definition of what a right is and what a responsibility is. Our duty. Some definitions I've got. This is from dictionary. A right is a moral or legal entitlement to have or obtain something or to act in a certain way. You have the right or it's a moral or legal entitlement to either have something, to obtain something, to act in a certain way. You got that right. In other words, you can marry. See, you have a right. You can obtain a wife, you see, legally or morally, either category, if you want to look at it kind of across the waterfront here. To obtain something, to get it, or to act in a certain way, to perform in a certain way. So that's a right. It's kind of like an entitlement. A responsibility isn't an entitlement. It's a task or it's an action that someone is required to perform. So a right, I'm not required. I'm having that entitlement doesn't necessitate I act on my entitlement. I'm entitled to have a wife, right? I don't have to act on it. I'm entitled to it. I don't have to act on it. I'm entitled to bear arms. We talked about maybe the Second Amendment, things of this sort. I have a right to, but I don't have a responsibility to. In other words, I'm not tasked with required to have an arm. I mean, some countries you might have to bear. It might require all, what was it, Ukraine? They made every man there, you had a fight and you had a bear arm. So it became not a right, it became a responsibility. So the responsibility part is the part that says you're required and you have an authority over you that exacts that requirement. For something to be required out of anybody, you have to have an authority you're under for it to be a requirement. If there's no authority over me, then I don't have to answer for doing something or not doing something. No requirement. So this whole realm of responsibility and rights, it sounds as if this, when he talks about the full use of my right in the gospel of verse 18, and then talking about this whole idea of doing this voluntarily, I have a reward. Could another word for the reward be gift?
It's actually wage.
Reward would be wage.
Well, it is reward and wage are what Greek definition of
the word okay.
bears out, but it wouldn't be give. Actually, the opposite. Give.
That's the way. Okay, that's what I'm asking, because in verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, you're saying it could be translated, I have a wage?
Yeah, that's what.
Okay.
That's what you're saying.
Because to me, that kind of obfuscates it more for me. To me, gift makes it a little bit, I don't know, it's kind of like a thing. But yeah, I'm not talking about right in heaven. I'm talking about just here. I mean, because he says, I have a reward. You know, he says, but if against my will, then he talks about, basically, you can see the logic, but if against my will, ... I don't have a reward. So he says, well, then, why are you doing it? See, that's why he says in verse 18, well, then what is my, you know, payoff? You know, why do something like that? You know, wage or whatever?
I mean,
why do I do it? You know?
It could be just the fact that he says here that he's doing it free of charge. It's not, he doesn't feel like he's peddling a profit. He doesn't
get right.
That somewhere later.
Oh, on. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't
peddle. First Thessalonians.
Right. Yep. And then you see somehow later on, they talk about the Jews and second. These guys doing this
for money,
and I think Peter talks about the elders doing it willingly, not must.
Right. Yeah, right.
So there's this idea that I guess
following in the track here.
Yeah, this is something that I'm doing voluntarily, under the Lord, not under compulsion. In the sense of man, you know, it's compelling me, but I'm under compulsion by the Holy Spirit to do that. So that could be a good point.
So if you get under 9:18, it says, what then is my reward? It's in word wage. That, so he's going on to define that. That preaching the gospel and explain the gospel free of charge. Now, wait a minute. The wage or payment, what did I get, is so that I can freely give away the gospel so that I can explain the gospel. That's kind of like one of those.
But it is a reward in itself. When you preach the gospel, when you feel like you have preached the gospel, so you're hearing the gospel and you know that God's will, and whether it's received or not received, there's a reward.
But could it be this, that the payoff for Paul, where he says in verse 18, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So the reward, as he says it, I mean, I'm just going with the text. He says, what then is my reward? That, they got the first little phrase when I use the gospel, that I may offer the gospel without charge. So this without charge thing is important for Paul.
I have a question.
Why is it important for Paul to offer the gospel? And he calls it his reward. And he could make full use of his right, but he doesn't, so that he makes certain that when he preaches the gospel, he does it in such a way that there's a payoff for Paul. It's a reward. And so that's why I do it without charge, so that at the end of the day, I have something to, here's that word, verse 15, to boast about. Me preaching that gospel. Right. I didn't charge it. And you see him do that in 1 Thessalonians. When we came to you, we were like this and this. Right. We didn't charge you this. We weren't a burden on it. Was any of my guys? You can see him kind of, it's like a boast. He's kind of saying, look, can you find fault? Did we do any of those things? Mm-hmm. That, you know, so kind of like he wants to make sure that boast is not an empty one in verse 15, but it's a legitimate boast of what you, you're right, Paul. You know, when you came and didn't charge us a thing and you ate your own food and you did your own work and all that. He says, that's right. I want to make sure that stays on the table.
But just an observation, and maybe Tom can help me, about the Hellenized world. Paul wanted to do something here a little different. And if you, in the Hellenized world, if you wanted to join a particular school like Socrates or Plato, this probably would cost you some money. They made their living from running these schools of philosophy, thinking, did Paul want to do something so different that it would attract people to the gospel by not charging the way the Greek classic teachers used to do? Now that's just a
Well, no. The next paragraph, you see what he says. I mean, he becomes all things all men so that he can win them, so that he can partake with the gospel. So it's like, yeah, I see what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to, you know, this chameleon kind of approach to become all these different people to win them. But, you know, it's interesting that from here on down, he doesn't really talk about without charge anymore.
Yeah.
He just talks about how he becomes all things, all people, but and to win them. And but then he says in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, is that anything different than what he said up here? Without charge?
I think it's just part of it. There's many blessings in the city. That's when the blessings in the city. Just to say, look, it's great to talk. Yeah. You know, he even talks about this one. He uses this as his case to daring himself to believe. Look, I didn't charge you.
Yeah.
I can't remember exactly where he says. He says, you know, we first with her, use that stuff as an example for them.
It says
foundation. But you know, Paul could use this lifestyle and say, look, I'm before you as a person that can't point fingers at he has to do that second Corinthians.
Okay? Yeah.
Because he's super possible. They come around, slap you around, and punch you around. He's not doing that.
Yep.
So I think this is just Paul just trying to show, you know, what kind of character and the sincere, blameless desire that he has to just discharge the gospel, this mission that he's given.
Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Is that part of what not making full use of my right in the gospel here in verse 18 is about?
Very possible.
Full use comes in with some authoritative apostolic, you know, right to be able to, you know, say, look, we're doing this, so this is what, you know, God's expecting of you from a physical perspective up here. Like, remember where he talks about material things and physical things.
Share spiritual things that we have.
Right. That passage, I'm trying to find. Or is that, you know, the whole idea of, you know, the authority here, we have not asserted our authority. We prove to be gentle among them. And he gives an example of that. We find affection for you. We imparted to you our very lives. He says, notice how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. See, not to be a burden and not charging for the gospel. For Paul is two sides of one coin. That's what I'm saying. You want to come, you want to preach to them. You don't want them burdened with having to, well, we got to pay this guy. He's a speaker. Kind of like what you see these speakers go in on the circuit. But Hillary Clinton gets $100,000 for a speech or something. You know, it's like, what's that? But no, not going to do all of that. Even though, notice, we'll write the gospel. There's this authoritative thing he talks about. Asserted our authority. Didn't do any of that. Didn't want to be a burden to any of that. And you are witnesses. So it's got how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. I mean, this is 10 verses. He's laying it pretty thick on them. He's telling them, look, you know how we did. He's causing them to go back, check their notes on our behavior. Check your notes on whether we asked for money. Check your notes on whether we did this or that. Were we gentle or not? You know, basically, were we harsh or not? Did we act like a nursing mother or, you know, a caring father? How, you know, we have this authority. Did we press it? Did we do this? We acted uprightly, blameless towards you believers. That you should walk in a manner worthy of God, calls you into his own kingdom in glory, he says. And then just look what happened. So here's the part of chapter 9 where he says, I became a partaker of it. Because look what happened in verse 13. You accepted it, not as the word of men, for what really is word of God. You see there? That works in you who believe. So, now here's the catch in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also, and you're the same servant. Now he's talking about them, and he moves on from them. But it's interesting how he talks a good bit about himself as an example here. And I think it kind of fleshes out some of this principle here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on what is his reward. That's what I'm still trying to answer here, is the reward that he says that someone does it voluntarily, they have a reward, but if against his will, they have stewardship. So the opposite of a reward is a stewardship. Am I right or wrong? Because if it's wage, what's a stewardship then? And how is a stewardship the opposite of a wage?
It may not be opposite.
Sure. So as he goes, and you can see how he takes a turn in verse 19 and says, and though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might reward. Now, as he makes this statement in verse 19, how does that fit into what he just said about a stewardship and a reward? Because a stewardship is not a reward, according to Paul. Am I right, Rich? What does it say over there?
I'm sorry.
It actually says administration.
Does it say administration?
Administration.
Stewardship.
Okay. Or you think of someone who's a steward, he's a manager. So a stewardship is something he manages. So to me, stewardship, once again, has built into it the concept of not rights, but responsibility. You have to do something. You are now being thrust into a requirement position. You are responsible. You have a duty. Where if I have a right, I don't have a duty. I don't have a picket on bearing arms. I don't have a duty to bear arms. I might have a right to bear, but I have a duty to bear. And so, but I have, if I have a duty, then it's stewardship. If I'm a soldier, then I have a duty to bear.
Right.
But just to have a regular citizen, just say, you got to bear arms. I mean, I'm not under an authority that says to bear arms. So with a stewardship, obviously, there's an authority involved there. And then there's also a requirement involved there for assuming that's what he's, if he's working it off of a play with this whole idea of reward in the earlier part of verse 17, but do this voluntarily, I have reward. For Paul, I think, I don't know, I'm just trying to figure this out, his reward is that he's able to boast and it's not empty. What do y'all think? Could be wrong. I'm working this thing through with you.
Here's how my version brings it to clarity. But it is my reason, just this, that in preaching the gospel and the prophet Troy, so not my rights and achievements.
I had the right to pay.
That seems to be his reason. But it's just that he can say,
he says so. I mean, he actually says in verse 18, what then is my reward? And so he answers it, I may offer the gospel without charge. But here's my point. I get it. That's his reward or the payoff. But when you look at the payoff being, I may be able to give away something for free. If somebody gives away something for free, how is that a payoff?
How does that?
If I'm Bill Gates and I give away money for free to people, where's the payoff? There's no charge. I'm doing this without charge. I'm doing this freely. I'm not being compelled to do it. I'm doing it voluntarily. Okay, right? Because he says I have a reward. It's not this kind of reward. That's stewardship. I have a stewardship. I'm compelled to preach. So it's not the preaching that I have options with. That ain't it. The preaching is mandatory. But what's not mandatory is this full use of the right in the gospel, which has to do with receiving remuneration, like he's been talking about in the first part. So if he doesn't use full rights of that, and he says, no, I don't want to do it. I've got that right, but I don't want to exercise it without charge. He makes the statement, I may offer the gospel without charge. Then for Paul, for him to be able to do that, not make full use of his right in the gospel, may do it without charge. To meet the payoff is verse 15 is that, like he uses it in verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I come out looking a certain way.
Or is it really he wants Jesus to come out looking a certain
way. Well, yeah. But see, notice how looking a certain way fits the next paragraph.
Okay.
I can become all things to all people. See, I can actually look a certain way to this group. I can look a certain way to this group. And I can look a certain way to this group. I can look a certain way to this group. Now, why would I want to look a certain way to all these areas? I can kind of move in and out and be able to do this and that. But if I'm charged, I mean, I'm assuming verse 19, where he talks about, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win them. What is this free from all men? Does it have to do with charging? I mean, that's what he just got finished talking about. I mean, or is he just completely changing subjects here and just talking about now?
Well, no, it wouldn't start with the word for in English, at least, if it were only thoughts.
Yeah.
So it definitely tied to what he...
Because...
Yeah, you're not beholden to money.
Right.
See how we can see some faith. This is true.
I never forget that when I was in Bentley and listen to Brother Jesse Norris preach. And if you ever heard Brother Jesse, I mean, he's all over the place. But he made a statement and it just stuck. You know, it's one of those that's like, this, that's priceless. Because he would go into some of these backwards. I mean, he was preaching. You ever look at that guy's itinerary? He'd be like, you know, the first and second, I'm here. And then on the third and fourth, I'm here. And on the fourth and the fifth and sixth, I'm here. It's like, he didn't even take a day to travel. I mean, he's going from Texas to Arizona. And it's like, the next day he's in Arizona. But anyway, he would go to these places. I mean, I never even heard of these Baptist churches, you know. But he would talk about, I remember a couple of times he would preach. And he came there to preach. He was there for like 3 or 4 days. And they ran him out of town or something. Or they ran him out of the church. They didn't like what he was saying. Well, he decided not to leave. I'm going to stay. And they said, well, you got to leave. And his point was, you didn't hire me, you can't fire me. And it was like, you know, that kind of, it was like, you know, he's got a point here. I mean, if you hire somebody, he's got a stewardship. So you're hired. So he's got to perform when you're hired. You know? But if you're not hired and he's doing it without charge, then he's free from all men. So he can't fire me. If I want to stay here and preach till the cows come home, he can't get. I'm going to preach. I don't need money from you. I'm not here to do it from, you know, that kind of thing. And it kind of stuck because the hire and fire rhyme. And so it was like, you know, that's a pretty good. And it reminded me of this. And he kind of, Paul was like this. He would do things without charge. And then it frees him up, verse 19 on down, so that money doesn't become an issue when you're dealing with the Jews or you're dealing with those under the law. You're dealing with those without the law. You're dealing with the weak. Remember, now verse 22 gets us back to chapter 8. You see, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. So you see him now talking about this whole idea of winning and winning and winning, trying to bring people to the gospel. Now, for Paul, while he had a right to expect money for what he does, I remember this guy makes tents, you know, he does this on the side. But he also is doing things for people that he says in Galatians chapter 6. Remember, we talked a little bit about that. He says, let him who is, you know, preach the word will share all good things with him who is taught or something. This is where he gets his principle from. But he says, I don't make use of that right. And for somehow, it's not just a boast that I can offer it without charge. It has a corollary effect that it actually frees me up that I don't have to worry about where my next paycheck's coming from with all these different kinds of people. Now with the Jews, they're real sticky about money. Or with those who are Gentiles, they're not that sticky. Whatever it might be, it's irrelevant. I can go in there and say, you didn't hire me, you can't fire me, kind of thing, you know. Which so is, the point is to win them.
Which is why sometimes he would work like the apple and something that didn't make sense. Well, anyway, so do you think he's really telling the people here, follow my example, and I want you to become weak to the weak, not assert your rights, and if they're weak brethren that see you go into these temples, don't do that. Become weak for their sake.
So, and this gets back to what Frank said about why we have chapter 9. Chapter 9 is here because Paul's holding himself up as an example of notice what I do when it comes to whether they're weak, whether they're strong, whether they're Jewish, whether they don't have the law, whatever it might do. In verse 22, to the weak I became weak. Notice that because I'm an idiot or something. That I might win the weak. He's trying to win people. And I've become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. And notice what he calls this in verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So this fellow partaker of it, now it's interesting here. Didn't he already said he's under compulsion to preach it? Wouldn't that already make him a fellow partaker of it to preach it? Why does he say in a different context here that he does all these things, become all these things, these people to win them, that's what it means to become a fellow partaker? Is it only when you're winning people that you're a fellow partaker of it? Or can you preach it? And let's say in some cases you're preaching it and you're making use of your right in the gospel to get money. Well, then, buddy, you're not a fellow partaker. You're just a preacher.
I would say that.
And I don't think he's saying that either.
But I think that there's this idea of receiving poor things.
Yep.
That's an aspect. There's talk about that prayer. I'm thinking of that prayer.
Right.
So you
chapter
can
three.
Christ,
yeah, right.
The length of breath.
Yeah. Right. And then it leads into verse 24, which is our big passage that everybody really knows about, an example of what it means to become all things to all people. Running in a race, but only one receives the prize. Now, this running in a race. Now, you haven't been talking about running or anything like that, but now it's a metaphor, okay? And so running in such a way that you can win, it's going to require what? Verse 25, self-control in all things. It's going to require not just self-control, but it's going to require focus. You got to have aim. So you can have all the self-control in the world. If you're not focused on where you're supposed to be, then you're controlling for a miss. Okay. He talks about boxing in such a way, running in such qualified. Disqualified here is a word you get many times for reprobation. But I think it also has to do with this whole idea of not being able to be a fellow partaker of it. Disqualified yourself because you've, using the example here, you've ran in such a way of a lack of self-control. And you may, the old phrase, stay in your lane, bro. Stay in his lane and self-control. He boxed in such a way that, it was beating the air or whatever else it might be. So there's a discipline that's required and there's a focus that's required. Now, this has to do with this principle here in 19 through 23 so that you can become all things to all people. So this race that we can say, hey, we run the race. What's everybody think? We're running a race so that we can, it's running the gospel, it's the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. It's this particular aspect of the Christian life, running in such a way so that I become all things to all men, so that I might be able to be partaker of the gospel and win some. I should have a motive to win people to the gospel, no matter who they are. But in to do that, on one hand, 24 through 27, I need to be focused and disciplined. On the other hand, verses 15 through 18, is my reward going to be the same as his, that whatever I'm going to offer, I'm not going to have a gotcha attached to it. Gotcha would be something with a charge or something with a, well, I like to be able to do that, but since you need this in a spiritual realm, I'm going to have to ask for this in return, kind of a quid pro quo or something to the effect that, you wash one hand, another hand, the other hand, kind of thing. And he says, I'm not doing it. It's feedback, trying to understand what he's saying here in chapter 9 and how it fits and what he's going to say. Now, he gets to 10. What's interesting about 10, real quick, he says about brethren, that goes back into the past and talks about, aren't you unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all in the cloud? He's not talking about himself anymore. Now he's talking about a different group of people. Now, why did he move from himself to the people here who got rescued from Pharaoh's grip, passed through the sea, Red Sea, baptized through the Red Sea, in the cloud, in the sea, and all ate same spiritual food, drank same spiritual drink. I mean, this was a corporate body receiving these great things from God, Christ was the rock that followed. But here, verse 5. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Let me give you the chapter 9 rendition. Nevertheless, with most of them, they didn't finish the race. That's what he just said. Here's the people who didn't qualify for the race. These are the reprobates. And he says, if I keep my body, I don't want to be disqualified. It brings him to this. Now, let me tell you some people who were disqualified. Let me tell you some people who were in the race, had the numbers on the front of their jerseys, and just flat out missed it. Now, these people were real runners. I mean, they came to the Red Sea. They had all the things that should give them the ability to win. And what happened? God was not well pleased. They were laid low. So he gets into verse 6. Now he says, now let me tell you something, guys. This is examples for us here. These are negative examples, but these are examples for us. These are runners who failed in the race. These are people who could be partakers in the gospel, failed, finished the course. Kind of like Demas. He says, so that we should not crave evil things as they crave. See, why is he talking like this? Or not to be idolaters, as some of them were, he quotes, and acted immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. That's a lot of runners. Nor let us try the Lord's, destroyed by the servants, grumble. I mean, he's going through a list of things. I got a feeling he's going through some of these things here because he knows that's some of the things the Corinthians do. They grumble, immoral. Corinth was really an immoral city. Idolatry's in there. So he's pointing out some of these things. It's probably also the Corinthians looking at going, I got a lot of neighbors like that. Maybe I've kind of done some of this myself. And then he says, now, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example that were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands in his race, I'm using the context in chapter 9, take heed that he does not fall off the side and he doesn't finish the race. And then he gets in that famous verse about no temptation or trial has overtaken us. Now he's trying to help the Corinthians here with this whole idea of them trying to make excuses for not to run the race and to fall. Then he gets now his application there for my flee from idolatry. So this is why he writes chapter 10. This whole idea comes down to here, because this is where you see the application. I speak as the wise men, judge what I say. And then this section here on idolatry is written to the strong.
Right.
It's not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. It is. It's not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. It is. So when we break bread and eat, we share in what Jesus has done. When we drink from the cup of blessing, we share in what Jesus has done. Since there is one bread between us and Jesus, and we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one bread. I like what he just said up here. There was one group. They all did one thing. Verse 8, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices, shares in the altar? There's one. Eat, sure, two, but they're one, see? What do I mean then? Here's where I'm going. That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Two things he's talking about here verse 19. A thing sacrificed, that's one thing, okay? Or that an idol is anything, that's another thing. So I got the thing sacrificed and I got the idol. Now, we know there's no such thing as an idol, he says in 1 Corinthians 8, it's the very beginning. So we know that is in and of themselves, these things, whether it's the meat that's sacrificed to them or the idol is being sacrificed to, in and of themselves, they're nothing. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. This doesn't sound like some sort of, stone and, worthless kind of statue looking up here and not to God. And notice, I do not want you to become a sharer in demons. Where does he get the word share from? In these people who share the sacrifices with the altar. So when you go in a situation here and he says, notice, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Undoubtedly, these people must have been using this whole idea of drinking the cup of the Lord in the Lord's Supper and thinking somehow they were immune and they could eat actually in the temples with the people who were sharing those things with idols. No, because what they're doing, you can't partake. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Table here, drinking here. He says, you're participating in something. Or do you provoke the Lord of jealousy? We're not stronger than he is. So there's a line where they have to draw the difference between, while all things, let's say, are lawful, all things are not profitable, all things don't edify. There's a line where you're practicing idolatry because of, you're calling it one thing, but that's not what it is because of what's taking place around.
Mark, 23, some people say that that was a quote. It's like he's saying, and you folks who are doing all this think that all things are lawful, but I say to you that not all things are profitable.
Could be. But I think even in the principle, all things are lawful. I mean, even if it's lawful, obviously it can't mean all in the totally universal sense, because it wouldn't exclude this. It wouldn't exclude it. And this is excluded.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. It's lawful. But is it profitable? How can it be profitable if it's idolatry? How can it be profitable if it doesn't edify? And this gets back to the weaker, stronger brother. That's why he says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Now he gets back to sounding like chapter 8 again. Now notice, eat anything that is sold in the marketplace. But he's basically saying up here, so you can eat this if it's sold in the marketplace without asking questions. But up here, bro, you eat up here with people who are sacrificing and they're sharing in that altar. Let me tell you what you're doing. You're actually sacrificing to demons and not to God. When you eat, you are eating and drinking from the cup of demons and the table of demons. So this location here in the temple is different than this location down here in the meat market. So location, location, location in the kingdom of God means something. Now, once again, I'm getting into chapter 10 and I'm moving from chapter 9, but all of this has to do with how you run the race. These are people who did not run the race, fell as a result of these things. Now he's getting more practical here and showing you how to work with weaker brethren who inform you that this is meat sacrificed to idols and things of this sort, then don't eat it for their conscience sake and things of this sort. Then he makes the general principle, then whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. You don't give offense to these groups. Why? How are you going to run the race? This is the groups that you're trying to win. So give no offense to either Jew or to Greek or to the church of God. He pleases all men in all things because he's trying to win them. But he's not a man pleaser. There's a difference. He says that in Galatians. If I'm trying to please men, I couldn't preach the gospel. Here he's saying, that's exactly why I'm preaching the gospel. I'm trying to please all men in all things so that what? I can win them to the gospel. It's to win them to the gospel, not to jeopardize the gospel's integrity for the sake of men. There's a difference between pleasing all men here and not pleasing all men in Galatians chapter. So how does this help us out in chapter 9 here? We see Paul in chapter 9 using himself as an example here, this entire chapter.
Should we say something? Good. In chapter
11,
it says,
follow my example. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah, that's all part of what he's been saying. Exactly. So I think chapter 9, it's basically that. Follow my example. Look, don't have a right. Don't have a right to do this and this and this and this. And don't we have, if you do this, you get to share in those things? You sure do. You sure do. The ox gets to share on what he's threshed on the floor. We get to do that. We have a right to do that. We have an entitlement to do that. Yet, I don't do that. Why? Because there's something else I'm aiming for. I'm aiming for a boast that's not empty. So if I can do something, I do it. I make sure I do it without charge. So now, how do we make application to this? Because we're not in a situation where we go, okay, preach the gospel. And everybody preaches the gospel without charge, so to say. But where do I, in my Christian walk or in my Christian duty, my stewardship, what's the stewardship that's entrusted to me? And what's the thing that is not my responsibility, maybe, to do or not do, but that I take up the mantle, as we could say, and I do it anyway so that I can have, instead of using the word boasting, I can have a testimony or I can have a witness. Because this is what he's doing here in verses 19 through 23. He's not trying to boast to these people. He's witnessing. He's being a witness to these people as being something to them that can win them to the gospel. And he's doing it all with the common denominator without charge. In other words, this is costing me something, and I'm not putting it on their backs. I'm putting it on my back. That's what he did with the Thessalonians. Classic case. I came, and we didn't ask a single thing. None of my men did it. None of it. So that when we came to you, boy, you just got us free of charge, everything. Nothing rolled up to them that they had to take care of us or anything. Remember, who was it? Jesse Norris again. I mean, he would go to many of these different places. Was it his son? I forgot his name.
James.
They'd have that RV. I mean, it was like, I don't even need you to give me a place to stay. I can park it somewhere here and drive in, whatever. It's like, and you could see how it was just, there was no strings attached. I mean, this guy came and he was going to preach and didn't hire me, can't fire me kind of thing. And he was just trying to, once again, not just trying to be abrasive. He was trying to win them by becoming all things to them. And what better way than when, especially around the subject of money for Paul, where he had that right. Remember, he's talking about this because I think up here, kind of got a railroad a little bit about this, where he talks about our due not only warrants to not have a right to refrain from work. Somehow that got back to him on that. But he uses this to show them this is what integrity looks like when you're linking yourself up with the gospel so you can become a fellow partaker of it, and that you can trying to win people and you're doing things in such a way that you a lot of self-control and a lot of focus, but you're doing it in such a way that you're not trying to do it for some sort of ulterior motive. See, without charge, you can put anything ulterior motive. When you're in the, here's the application for all of us, because it's, a lot of us aren't in the business of ministry where you get paid for ministry. Kind of. I do. Y'all pay me, you know, but any kind of ministry you do it without charge. That's what you do. You, and it's the without charge isn't so much without the money part. It's without the quid pro quo, whatever that might be part. In other words, I know why you're doing this. You're being nice because you want this. You don't want everyone to have whatever that this is stuck to you. No, I'm being nice because it's what God commands me to do. I'm being nice because this is what I'm trying to win you to the gospel at Rossing. I'm being nice because whatever can fill in the blank of how Paul used his own example here of doing service to other people when you might have a right for something. I mean, you could have a right to recognition, and it's not coming. And they don't give it to you or whatever. Okay. I'm not doing it for that anyway. In other words, if I was doing it for that, this would really tweak my nose. I'd really be upset. I'm really miffed because I'm supposed to be recognized here. I didn't get my title or something, or I didn't get my this, or I didn't get my that sin. You know, if I go into this with some sort of, you know, I'm expecting this from this church, or I'm expecting this from this group, or I'm expecting this from this, you know, this another brother, or this Jew, or this guy without the law. And it's like, spiritual realm, this guy's supposed to be doing something back for me? It's just, that's how Paul operated on the boast being an empty one. Someone said, well, yeah, I know why he's a minister, or yeah, well, I know why she's a Christian, or I know why, well, I guess you want to be a Christian. Look what you get in exchange. I mean, whatever that might be, it's going to tarnish. It's not going to help people become Christians in the verse 19 through 23 category, because they're going to see it as some sort of ulterior motive, like a Christian. And they're not going to follow you. Feedback. So the difference between a right and a responsibility. Yeah, go ahead.
Did Paul in any way have to, for example, check, talk a good fight, and he was looking forward. He definitely wasn't. Did Paul in any sense have an eye on the word to see of the Lord, state, service, ability, his pursuit of reform, preaching the gospel? And is there in Scripture a motivation, a front Christian for words, whether by degree,
variation is faithfulness, because we work towards a basis, a righteous basis for continuing.
I think
there are negative and positive. I think there are negative. I say negative. There are things that won't be taken, and there are things that will be given. I'm not saying in this life, $1 billion, 10%. Sure. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in a realistic biblical sense, is there a significant draw for faithful? But will receive as all of it's not money, but more freedom to freely preach the gospel. But then there was a crown
of what?
Laid up for me.
Right, the crown.
So,
let me read this too. Yeah. Well, before I even talk about this, a couple chapters. Destroy faith. So, the whole idea of English is having that hope of eternal. That is the reason it's eternal. So, it's built into the whole. That's the character, so to speak. But also, later on, for example, he talks about the same topic. First, he talks about elders. He says, the elders among you, surprise something. Some shepherds of God's flock. Serving as overseers not because you must, but because you're willing. Sometimes that Paul thinks something not as just this trust that this man is discharged with something he wants to do. As God wants you, not greedy for money. Again, it's that aspect, but he can serve, not lording it over, it's trusted to you. There we see that example. To the Thessalonians came to church to love God as some but examples to the heart. Chief shepherd appears to see crown that will never fade. So yeah, the whole idea of word is all part of why we follow Christ. There's no shame in saying I don't think we need to try to be overly say, oh, it doesn't matter if I don't get to heaven. Just the glory of knowing Christ is all my reward and having glorified him. Well, that's part of it. But I'm taking on
humans. This
scripture tells us that is what our hope is, that we will receive a reward. And that is what,
we need incentives.
it's all encompassing. Seeing Christ in his glory is part of that reward.
Yeah, that's for sure. Lord Jesus gives us, it says, lay up for yourselves treasures. You know,
that's true.
I think right there's that sense that we don't know what death is.
You're right.
But that's that sense that what we're doing here accomplishes things like God. And evidently, it's investing in the kingdom of God. So there are treasures to be had. Spiritual treasure. I don't know what that means. Let's just go back to
mansions.
Mansions.
That's probably what
just to be with the Lord.
Frank just said, I don't think there's any. And it's not. That's
shame.
Not something to shame about. I mean, you don't necessarily go around going, okay, I'm going to give me some rewards today. I'm going to go out. If that's what I do in the street, well, then that's going to be in vain.
Right.
But at the same time, you know,
right.
The Lord says that.
He says it. Yeah.
So I think we just don't, we can't comprehend it. We can't comprehend what's laid up for us. That's
right.
It kind of like what Frank's saying here, we look at it in a more of a negative light if we are doing something for just a reward. You know, it's like, well, you know, you make your bed, I'll pay you a dollar, you know, kind of thing. The kid goes off and he goes, makes his bed, but he's expecting a dollar for that. Now, on one hand, you look at that and say, well, he's only made his bed because he has a hankering and a love for a dollar. He doesn't really love mom or doesn't really love. See, it's not an either or. He could be doing that. I want you to make your bed. Okay. You notice what we say in Luke 17 when he says, go and do this and go and do that. I'm just an unprofitable servant. Told to do. The servant then come out and say, well, what's in it for me? In fact, he makes that point. It's the whole point of faith is that from the point of faith, while it's true, verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. While that's true, there's a dollar at the end of making the bed. We also know that we're not doing it simply because I just have a great love for mansions. I just want to be in the mansion. Just, you know, so streets of gold. I've got to have my feet under gold, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, you know, while it's true, we also know that there's a better aspect to the reward than just there's a reward in the sense of a crown of righteousness. That's true. And he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This is the same guy that also says that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, they know him. He didn't say, I mean, know a little bit more about this crown of righteousness. Yeah, tell me a little bit more about that crown of righteousness. Yeah, tell us a little bit more about that mansion. How many rooms it's got? I mean, they're not digging into the surrounding, the environment, and all this other stuff. It's but God says that's what you get. Paul says this is what is going to take place. Okay, that's great. So the truth of it is we shouldn't be ashamed about that. Question comes in on the motivation side. Should that be a motivation for us to do things for, in other words, in verse 8, is he just making a statement here? Or is he trying to say this is what motivates me to keep the faith, to fight the good fight, finish the course?
I think it is. But again, yeah, it's motivating. Yes.
Right.
Because again, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the sign of preaching the resurrection on a short faith. All does it do? Those guys were actually finished. You know, they were not really Christians.
Greedy.
To begin with. Yeah, he doesn't do that. This is a serious thing. So, yeah, it's, you know, it sounds selfish, but that's just the way it is. There's nothing to understand. You know, the fact that you're going to know Christ, this is eternal life. You know Jesus Christ. So, that aspect of eternal life, of knowing Him, there's reward there.
Right.
Okay? We have reward now. We're going to have more reward in the future if we come part of Him.
Right.
If we can see Him face to face, that we're there. You know, so there's many facets to this idea. Again, Scripture only gives us an idea of a little bit of it. Just there's just so much there. But that's all part of it. Yeah, I mean, that's what motivates us through times of trial and tribulation, knowing that stored up for us in heaven. This is what allows us to be able to endure. You know, again, I don't want to sound selfish, but it's not, and I've heard preachers actually say this. It's like, you know, it doesn't matter if I wake up in hell. You know, I'm still going to follow Christ anyway. I mean, I get it.
And
I can appreciate the desire. And Paul even says, I wish myself a curse for the sake of my brethren. And I can certainly appreciate
the sentiment.
The sentiment there. But the reality is, that's just not what Scripture teaches. And Scripture teaches eternal life. Promise of eternal life. This is the motivator. And it should be the prime motivator, not just simply avoiding hell. That's a negative motivator. But the positive motivator, knowing Christ, knowing Him more fully, being able to live before Him without having to sin, struggle with sin, no more tears, and right. No more sorrow. All of this is part of that. Being able to behold Him in all of His glory. I mean, all of that is part of the report. You know, and how you parcel that out, I don't know. But I'm receiving something. Christ is definitely receiving it. He says we're joint heirs with Christ. What is an heir? An heir receives something. So here we are. We're joint. As Christ receives, we receive. We glory in, I mean, as it says, glory in.
Hey, Mark.
Anyway, in His word, you know, when He wins, we win. Our lot is cast, and we're joined in Christ. As He wins the battle against Satan, so we win the battle against Satan. Yes. If Satan defeats Him, guess what? All our hope is lost. We have no hope. If Satan wins the battle, it's it. It's game over. We're lost. We're underneath the prison confinement of hell underneath the totalitarian devil. But it's not going to happen. It's going to, we're going to glory the success.
In 2 Corinthians 4, we have that passage in verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So this whole idea of momentary light affliction producing for us an eternal weight of glory, what he doesn't say for momentary light affliction is producing for us Jesus. I mean, there seems to be a correlation between the affliction being used as ore to produce a weight of something when it comes to glory. Now, touch on something that you made a mention of concerning the, when do we use this whole idea of reward, crown of righteousness, eternal weight in our language to people, not just as points of truth, which they are, but as motivation. And is it carnal to do that? I don't think it's carnal because it's in there, but when do you use it then so it's not carnal and it should be used? In other words, I'm not trying to take Jesus out of the equation kind of thing, but when do you use it specifically and not say Jesus? Not because Jesus is not to be used, but you want to say this about that. You want to say something particular about glory or something particular about the crown or something particular about this aspect of reward in eternity. When would you, what kind of context would it become really, really useful to use that?
Hey, Mark?
During times of discouragement.
Correct, because that's when they use it. When you're losing your property and then someone comes and says, you're going to be given mansions and that, see, there's a counterbalance to something you're losing to something now you're gaining. To something that looks like you're a loser, you're going to get a crown. See, crowns are given to winners of races. These things are this, or you're going to get this. And so you can see how that counterbalance of using those things helps people get through the night. It's like a night song for them to be able to sing and to be able to go forward.
And also,
forward.
You know, preaching the gospel too. We have two motivations there. Preaching sinners going to hell, but you're also preaching God.
Hey, Mark.
So there's a motivation there.
Right.
I can escape hell into eternal life.
So counterbalance of hell is life.
Yeah.
Heaven, hell.
Good news.
Right. They're taking away your property in Hebrews 10, and yet you suffer for this joyfully so that you can receive a greater possession. A greater possession. I thought we just get Jesus. No, it counterbalances what you just lost, you see.
Yeah, that reminds me of go ahead.
No, I don't want to cut Walker.
No, it just reminds me of a movie whose plot was based on, if you spend this $35 million and you can do it in a week without anything to show for it, if you can do that, you will gain the real prize, $800 million. So the idea of, if you're willing to lose here, but gain there.
Well, that's the momentary light affliction. Yeah, see, it's meant to produce something. You don't want to waste your sorrows, as it says. So.
But, you know, I think, we can distinguish, but I think we need to be careful to make sure we understand our time. You know, like I know you're good as for example purposes, but we all know that, you know, to know Christ, we gain something from Christ, the Holy Heaven. We get more from it. What I'm just saying is that, you know, everything is tied to Christ. It's bound to Him. So, you know, when we talk about, you know, we can't separate this idea of knowing Christ and seeing Christ and being in His presence and learning more, receiving His blessings. It all comes from Him. So I agree, you know, there's times when we can just kind of distinguish the idea of receiving Christ, receiving Him. But on the, you know, on the the flip end of that is the idea of knowing Christ, you know, receiving Christ, seeing Christ, and glorifying Christ, you know.
Anybody else? The last thing about 1 Corinthians 9, when you can offer something without charge. Think about what it makes you look like. It makes you, you're the rich person here.
You can't
you can
hear
offer something without charge. If I can do anything for somebody and don't charge them for something, whether it's money, time, energy. I'm doing it myself. You know, it's the old saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. If I'm on the giving side and you're on the receiving side, I'm more blessed because I'm in a position of not just think about it, what that does. If I'm giving and you're receiving, it's not equal here. You're receiving from me. I'm in a benefactor mode.
Right.
I have something you don't have, and you know something? I'm going to give it away. That's how rich I am. I'm not going to charge you for it. I'm not going to teach you a lesson about it. I'm not going to demand that, you know, you mow my yard 12 times or something. No, it's kind of like I'm so rich, I can just give it away. And that's what makes God so wonderfully glorious in his mercy and grace. It's kind of like, yeah, okay. Here's this guy owes the king, what, 10,000 talents? That's $20 million. Easy. $20 million. And it's just kind of like, he asked for forgiveness, financial forgiveness. Okay. When you can just brush that off and just say, okay, I'll forgive him. I mean, you look at that and say, either he doesn't know what the value of $20 million, or that man is so rich, so benefactor-ing. It's like it doesn't even put a dent in his pocketbook, $20 million. But that's how God glorifies himself. He comes in and gives a greater grace. He comes in and, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds kind of thing. So that he comes away looking without charge, you know, this whole thing of saying, yeah, I can do this. I can forgive. Yeah, I can take your sins. Yeah, sure. But what I have to do? Nothing. No, we're not here charging you. We're not here expecting something. We're here expecting that it's not of grace. And then his boast would be an empty. His boast would be less than that. That's why you can't infringe upon the sovereign and free grace of God. That's why, you know, we fight against Arminianism on these things, because it cheapens this whole idea of the boast of God being able to do things freely. And because he's a great benefactor, it makes him look less than a great benefactor. So, anybody on Zoom before we close out? This helps me out, guys. Mark. I mean, this chapter here, I would wrestle with and try to figure out, okay, he's going through an awful lot of here stuff here about his rights and everything. And then he just seems to switch. And I mean, where is he going through 18? And then how does that jump
Mark.
To, you know, what he does with all
Gary's so. Been trying to talk to you. I don't think you can hear anybody.
Anybody have anything they want to share before we cut out? We're going to pray. Okay, let's pray. Frank, close this.
Father, we thank you, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love. You want us to give us a better understanding of the Spirit. To focus on your blessings. Father, we know that strength as we ask, Father, that as we go through times of trial and tribulation, as we go through times of that our hearts would be stable, that we would what we just need it, Father's not to serve us. Father, I ask that that would to help our brothers, to sign, to keep up, to say, help us to be sincere. This is an example. It's difficult. It gives the strength inside to be able to see that it's necessary. Father, we just ask that you just continue to strengthen us to understand, to live up to this. This could be our testimony to jealousy, not myself. Message those.